Today's reading can be found on page 1161 of the Church Bibles. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Emma. And it's good to be able to preach today on Pentecost Sunday. If we haven't met before, my name is Femi and I'm the evangelism lead here. And as Ben mentioned earlier on, today is a world focus. So we're celebrating the fact that 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit himself birthed the church, Book of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Jesus Christ had the desire of his heart when he went to the cross fulfilled. You saw Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, standing up on Pentecost to preach, and over 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus that day. And when you continue reading scripture, you see that Revelation teaches us that the end is going to be glorious. The end is going to be every tribe, nation, people and language, worshiping our God forever and ever. Absolutely glorious. But the reason why we're looking at 2 Corinthians 4 today is because I want to explore the middle. So the A to Z is known. We know that it started in the book of Acts. We know it's going to end glorious. We're all going to be in heaven, a people who no one can number. But what about the middle? Many of us here love the Lord Jesus, and we're all in this middle phase of wanting to see the day come where all people worship God. But it's so easy when we go to share the gospel with a colleague or think about international missions. For just a second, the voice of Jesus, the dominance of Jesus leaves our heart and we're flooded with fears. We're flooded with the desire to be approved of. We're flooded with fears of rejection. And it's interesting because 2 Corinthians 4 is gloriously the flood that floods the flood. It's the flood that overwhelms all of the things that overwhelms you as you go to share Jesus. In a sense, what Paul does is that he flips the script that life writes for you here on earth is your deepest and most intense pleasure is not found on the mission field, right? I remember the first time I watched Pursuit of Happiness and I loved it. I totally resonated with Will Smith. At the end, he gets the master job and he lifts his son out of slavery and all is happy forevermore. Beautiful, almost brought me to tears. But then, I remember a few years later, I became a Christian, and one of my friends pointed out, you know, the pursuit of happiness is actually about the pursuit of capitalism. Because Will Smith is only happy when he has his dream job. Am I wrong? And in a similar way, what Paul wants to do in 2 Corinthians 4 is lift your vision of suffering in the Christian life. The glory of the deep desire that you're looking for, the intense satisfaction, is not found away from missions. It's actually found in mission. Just to show you what I mean, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1 with me. He has this bookend, starts off in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Then look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And my deep prayer is that today would be like a rocket ship into your heart to flood that flood. Three points we're going to look at as we look at the sandwich, the in-between part that Paul's going to mention just on the screen. Suffering is a feature, not a bug, when it comes to international mission. Second is that revival starts in us. And then the third is that eternal reward awaits. And as we read this, know that Paul's talking about himself and his associates first and foremost. All of the we's and the ahs and the us's in chapter 4 are about him, but he's setting the model and the template for all of us to follow. So this is deeply relevant for us. Let's pray. Gracious King in heaven, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you now. And we need you. Lord, many of us want to be in the action, sharing you, the best news that's ever happened to us, with others. But Lord, we find it difficult. And you say you have not because you ask not. So Lord, would you fill us with courage this evening? Lord, we also pray for future generations that are going to come after us. Lord, we pray audaciously that as a result of your stirring through your word, Lord, we would leave the legacy of your name for them to hear. Help us, Lord. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. So verse 6 is so crucial because before we talk about the suffering and the pain, Paul's going to take you on a journey of seeing just how explosive the gospel is. So verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's glorious because what do you think happens when someone becomes a Christian? Is it like taking up a new hobby, or is it like signing up to a new political philosophy, or is it like just simply subscribing to some moral teachings to make you a better person? What Paul says is, I'm going to give you an analogy, and I can't think of anything satisfactory on this earth. So he reaches to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God did the cosmic thing of speaking, let there be light, and all of the elements and photons and all that was needed to create that light just emerged. But Paul says, whenever someone orients themselves to Jesus to make him their first love, it's not simply a change of behavior. God has just done a cosmic miracle of overcoming their blindness, overcoming their hatred of him, and placing this deep love displayed in the face of Christ. I love how Paul is very precise in his language. He says that this happens in our hearts. He himself knew that he was once a Christian murderer. And then he says, it's displayed in the face of Christ. And what you need to know about that face is that it's not a face of condemnation. That face is a face that when you look at the face of Christ, it's full of mercy and compassion, is able to forgive the most horrible sin. And this is the good news of the gospel, that if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus, there's nothing you could ever do to ever earn heaven, but he gives it to us as a free gift because you're looking at Christ and no one else. And Paul goes on. If you were me, and you knew that this treasure of the gospel existed, what kind of packaging would you expect the treasure of the gospel to come in? As it makes its way throughout the world, Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. How anticlimactic. Even today, when we buy new iPhones, part of the experience is the packaging, right? Buy a new expensive pair of shoes, you enjoy the packaging that it comes in. The jars of clay is a metaphor for our bodies. So all throughout the Bible, Paul uses different metaphors. For example, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, meaning that God's dwelling place is in us. Next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, we're a tent. That means that this body is only temporary, but we're looking forward to our true heavenly body to come. But here he chooses to say that we're jars of clay, and the reason is at least twofold. Firstly, we're jars of clay because we're fragile as human beings. We get sick, we grow old, we need sleep, we need hydration. But also, we're jars of clay because we're simply vessels. We're not the treasure ourselves, we contain the treasure within us. But Paul says that this anticlimactic paradox is important for you to know, because look at the end of verse 7. It's to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I think it's interesting because often we think weakness is something to shy away from, when actually our weaknesses are the very thing that exalts the gospel of God. Who could really give eternal life? It's certainly not me. But weaknesses are part of the game plan, the strategy to show that what's within us, the message we carry, is what's important. And I'm just going to illustrate this to us. So, I've got two water bottles here. Both are plastic, but one's full, the other's not full. And I've invited the strongest person in the room, Mr. Tim, to come and help me. Thank you, Tim. Thank you, Tim. Take a look just before he does this at verse 8 to 10. Because this is what Paul's going to teach us to illustrate how much God gets glory from our weakness. He says that we, this jar of clay, is hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. This is all about the revealing of the life of Jesus, and it comes through these five contrasts, right? So how can something be hard-pressed but not be crushed? Perplexed but not be in despair? How can something be persecuted but not abandoned and struck down but not destroyed? So Tim, I'd love you to do your best to crush, oh, there we go, to crush these two water bottles, if you can. Okay. World's strongest man. There we go. Awesome. I think he's done a good job, right? And give this one a go. Let's give him a 10-second countdown. Yeah. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. He couldn't do it, right? Thank you so much. A round of applause to Tim. He couldn't do it, and we could even take it to an even more extreme. I don't mean to be facetious, but let's just give it a test, right? I mean, it still hasn't been crushed. Could I have my trusty friend to give that back? Thank you. I promise you I can catch. But what's the simple lesson? The simple lesson is the contents of the bottles make all the difference, right? The contents. And what God says is when people see you being battered by the trials of life, but they see you perplexed, yes, but not in despair, that somehow exalts the treasure within you, the fact that he's given you an eternal living hope. And what's the good news of the gospel? People actually may want to take a sip. The story of Elizabeth Elliot is very striking. She was a Christian in the 1900s, but also she died in the early 2000s. And she and her husband were married in Ecuador in the 1950s. They were living out there as missionaries. And her husband's called Jim Elliot. Many of you would have probably heard of him. But he was passionate about the gospel in his 20s, going on mission after Bible college to share with unreached people groups in Ecuador. And there was a tribe called the Waorani tribe. There we go, Waorani tribe, where they managed to make contact with them by dropping goods of resources for them in the tribe in the Amazon rainforest that stretched into Ecuador. They dropped these goods. They managed to stumble across a few people. And there was a good initial response. So off the back of that, what do you do when you're filled with the love of Jesus? You want to take it out to more people. So they arranged a meeting to show hospitality to the rest of the tribe. And the sad thing is that Jim Elliot brought four of his other friends. They went as a crew. But instead of being greeted with kindness, they were actually speared to death upon meeting the tribe members. And then what makes the story so gripping was Elizabeth Elliot had a 10-month-old daughter at the time. But she chose to stay in Ecuador. And her and a few of the other widows chose to stay in Ecuador. They befriended members of the tribe. And a lot of the tribe then became Christians. Why? They were just shocked by the fact that she still showed them forgiveness, showed them love, showed them hospitality, and she was keen to make her husband's death count. And one of them actually died in 2020, one of the tribe members that killed her husband, and he's become known as an international preacher and speaker. But I look at that story and I think, if I was going to have a strategy to save Ecuador and preach the gospel, would my strategy have been showing the brilliance of God through comfort and impressiveness, or showing the brilliance of God through the death of a 28-year-old man who left behind a widow and a 10-month-old daughter, who then have the boldness to stay and forgive and show hospitality? And that's an exact illustration of being perplexed but not in despair, but all of that showing the all-surpassing worth of God in us. I say all that, really important, because I think one of the challenges that we have is we're often tempted to shy away from sharing the stories of our bruisings because we want to look impressive, because we think that God is going to use that exterior coating to win people to the gospel. But guys, we're not called to be impressive. We're called to be open. And transparency is where the gospel flourishes. So my appeal to you this evening is to let the gospel light shine in your brokenness, in your weakness. Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And I think it's interesting to test the wisdom of God. If you were to ask scripture, but also ask reality, how the two are matching up, I'm going to put up a map on the screen to show you how far the gospel has spread since the book of Acts. So we began in the center in the book of Acts in Israel. Jesus told them to go to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And today, the gospel has gone globally. Praise the Lord. But he's done it through ordinary people like us. And what you already see on the map is that there are areas where the gospel isn't yet part of the main fabric of society. North Africa, Central Asia. And these are areas where God is passionate about reaching. As we heard Gina say, all she wanted to do was to share the love of God with that man. And I asked in the room tonight, what's going to be God's strategy? Of course it's the same. Ordinary jars of clay like us, going to the nations and sharing the gospel. But what do you need to know? You need to know that suffering is not a bug, it's a feature. It's part of the plan. Paul continues in verse 11 to 12 with a really fundamentally important anchoring of this message, because this principle of the spectacular coming from the unspectacular is actually the story of someone who came before Paul, his savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself models exactly what it looks like to produce the spectacular from the unspectacular. Paul says in verse 11 and 12, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." And catch this. "So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Death at work in us, and life at work in you. And there's a root confidence here that we can draw from, because Paul is so certain that his suffering won't be wasted, because there's a principle that predates him. There is one who came before him who said, unless this seed falls into the ground and dies, it shall remain alone. But if it dies, it shall grow and bear much fruit. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2 tells us that he was one with the Father, had the riches of heaven at his disposal, but he emptied himself of that comfort, becoming a man and living a sinless life to then agitate the religious people of the day, to then be crucified on the cross. But that crucifixion was him saying, I'm going to value you above myself and lay down my life so that you can inherit eternal life. And in that crucifixion, not only was his head battered and bruised by the crown of thorns that was put upon him, but also he was nailed through his hands and feet. And then to confirm that he was dead, a spear was driven through his side, but blood and water gushed out at the same time. And in that crucifixion, the Lord was bold enough to say, Father, forgive them. He had you on his mind all the way. And was it futile? No, because 3 days later, he was risen from the dead in power. And the Lord says that that same process of laying down one's life to pick it up again in glory by the power of God is the process that works when we share the gospel to our own expense with other people. It's never wasted. But as Paul said, death is at work in me and life will be at work in you. Be confident of the same. Now, as the principle is not new, I want to tell you that the motivation isn't new either. So verse 13 and 14, very crucial, because Paul says, it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What's he saying? He's saying that the chain of events that leads to world missions is very simple. It's a two-step process. Verse 13, I believe, and so I speak. I believe, and so I speak. And my question tonight is, how is your belief doing in the gospel? Is it fixed on your eyeballs? Is it something that your heart just cleaves onto? This God who became flesh to redeem your life from the pit of hell. Do you want to owe yourself to him? Not to earn his favor, but because like a marriage, your heart is simply knit to him because he's inextricably knit you to him. I think none other than John Wesley in the 1700s embodies this motivation that we see here. He, if you don't know, was a Christian minister in the 1700s and a really impressive guy towards the end of his life, which I'll explain in a moment. But he was quite a zealous Christian in his younger years. He joined the Anglican Church of England at the time and eventually became ordained as a minister, which is fantastic. Great on him. But then life radically changed for him when he started a mission trip to America. So he journeys with a group of other Christians, and the ship is almost wrecked on transit. And as the ship is going through its near shipwreck, panic just floods his soul. And he said that on that ship, he realized that he hadn't quite trusted in God fully. He believed that God only wanted him to perform for acceptance. I think it's fascinating. We can sometimes go through church and think, yeah, I'm part of the crowd. But when we drill down deeply, why are we here? Is it because we're fearing judgment? Or is it because we're here proactively from the place of faith in Jesus? Anyway, on that transit, he realized, I'm missing something. And what showed him that he's missing something is there were a group of German Christians called Moravians who were on the boat who exuded this amazing peace. Long story short, he comes back to England and he described his mission trip to America as an abysmal failure, barely saw any conversions, until the 24th of May, 1738, just 20 minutes down the road from here, cycling in Aldersgate. He went to a Christian meeting in the evening, and what was the topic for discussion was Romans, and someone stood up to read Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And as the person was reading Martin Luther's preface, at about 8:45, he noted, he said he found his heart strangely warmed by the good news that Jesus atoned for his sin and received him as a gift. And that evening would go on to change the trajectory of the UK and the West since then. It was a catalyst for the UK evangelical revival. That revival gave birth to people like William Booth, who eventually founded the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army went into impoverished neighborhoods in the UK to preach the gospel and share Christ. Also gave birth to the likes of William Wilberforce, who led the abolition of slavery in the UK. And about a century later, someone called Gypsy Smith, who was connected to William Booth in the Salvation Army, was asked a question. He was a minister, and he was asked, Gypsy, what can we be doing to start revival? And Gypsy Smith answered with an honest response. He said, if you want to start revival, follow these steps. He said, first of all, go home. And once you're home, go into your room. And once you're in your room, lock the door. Once you've locked the door, kneel down in the middle of your room floor. Get a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself. And once you've drawn that circle, pray fervently to the Lord that he would ignite a revival in your heart. That's how revival starts. And I'm here this evening because I really want to press on your soul that there's a word that's been quite popular and stoic, especially in commercial settings, and it's the word dispassionate. Dispassionate is to be untouched by emotions, and that's regarded as a stoic virtue in the workplace. And fine, be dispassionate in board meetings, be dispassionate when you're resolving disputes with family and friends, be dispassionate when you want to concentrate on a certain outcome outside of this building. But when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, do not bring any dispassionate disposition, because he is the one who bled to atone for your sins. You cannot be untouched by the cross. And so I want to invite you this evening, be stirred afresh by this message of Jesus coming to atone for your sin. Believe in that. And as you do so, you may well find your tongue loosened, your heart stirred, and you've been compelled to go to places and speak to people that you may have never even dreamed that you would be doing. Paul says in the next chapter, if I'm out of my mind, I'm out of my mind for your sake, because the love of Christ compels me. I'm convinced that one died for all. And I pray this evening that we're all convinced of that truth. That's exactly how Paul's going to finish off 2 Corinthians 4. He's going to say, look towards the day that you're yet to experience where you lock eyes with Jesus yourself and all of your suffering is shown to have been worth it. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, I find the word achieving controversial, but true. Controversial, but true. How can it be that suffering now is working for you in the future, right? How can it be that Paul seems to be implying that the more you suffer here on earth for Jesus' sake, so that's a category of suffering that we don't often talk about, but the category that it's not for being a bad person, it's not for being a criminal out there in the world, but for Jesus' sake and the gospel, that then swells the amount of joy I experience in eternity. It's true. We don't have to fear this language because in verse 15, he's already given us the language of thanksgiving growing more and more as the gospel reaches more and more people. And in eternity, everyone's bucket will be full. Make no mistake about that. There will be the most explosive and euphoric joy you have ever experienced as you gaze upon Jesus, and there is no more pain, no more suffering. There is no more fear of, oh, what if that happens to me? There is no more regret as well, but only perfect bliss. Everyone will enjoy that, yes. But there is also an experience where different sizes of buckets are given to different people. Our buckets overflow. But Paul says, know that as you count the costs now and roll up your sleeves and say Jesus is worth it. Oh, the intensity of that never-ending joy is only going to swell and swell and swell. And we want that this evening, don't we? What often holds us back is we don't quite do the maths. You find the maths of verse 17 defies logic, but actually it's giving us a new logic of the cross. Paul contrasts light and momentary with eternal and weight. Now, if you were to tell me Paul's sufferings were momentary, I can agree with you for sure, yes. But if you tell me they were light, I would say you are out of your mind, my friend. It's going to appear on the screen, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a list of Paul's sufferings. And you tell me whether this is light or heavy to you. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern of all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? It's not light, is it? But what Paul does is the equation. On the screen is going to appear a scale. And what Paul tries to teach us here is on one side of the scale, you can put all of your sufferings that you experience for Jesus. Yes, acknowledge them, for sure. So here we've got, he was lashed, he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in sleep, no sleep, and daily anxiety for the churches. And sure, that starts to weigh heavy on you. And if you're not careful, if that's all that your gaze is fixed on, you start to say what Jeremiah said, which is, God, you've tricked me. I've given my whole life for you, and this is what I get. But Paul says, no, lift your eyes beyond that, my friends. Look at the other side of the scale, which is the next slide, glory. And that glory is so intense because it never ends. All suffering in this world has an expiry date, but that glory will never, ever fade. Put that on the scale and let it blow your mind and fill you with a renewal that you never even would have achieved with mere psychology. You can never achieve it with human efforts, but only through the Spirit of God lifting your gaze to eternity. My friends, it will be worth it. And he says in verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I want to just highlight a couple of things. First of all, Christianity is a rational faith. It's not irrational. And no part of 2 Corinthians 4 is asking you to go out on a limb and do something for Jesus that doesn't make sense. What it's asking you to do is to step into Jesus's logic, the author of creation itself, and see the eternal ramifications of all that we do. And there are three distinct appeals I'd love to make as we wrap up. It's important for us to reflect and think, how can I participate in world missions? Who can I be praying for? Who am I called to go to? But I want to, first of all, invite you, if you're here and you've thought suffering is a bug, and that's prevented you from entering the front lines of ministry, my friend, you're not called to be on the sideline. You're actually called to be a lifeline for someone else. And there are other people who you are yet to meet or may even already know who the Lord is saying, please just be open. Please just show the scars and the wounds that you have, because that is exactly what I want to use to give glory. Please don't worry about looking impressive. And then the second is, if you're here this evening, like some of us will be, and there is a dullness that's invaded your heart to the things of God, please, as we sing this next song, I'd invite you to cry out to God, to say, God, thank you for the blood of your Son that redeemed me from the pit of hell. Would you drive that truth deeper and deeper into my soul so that I believe it, and loosen my tongue so that I would speak of your praise across the world? And thirdly, if you're here and you have been suffering for the sake of Jesus, God bless you. And let this baptize you afresh with excitement for the days to come, where you will lock eyes with him in glory. And you'll see that every nation, tribe, people, and language could not have happened without the Spirit of God working in you. We're going to pause there and pray. But after this, we're going to sing a couple of songs. And I invite you to not let this moment go by without doing business with the Lord. King of glory, thank you for your grace. Be our deliverer this evening. Deliver us from the idolatry of comfort. Lord, we ask that Jesus would be on the pedestal of our hearts. There's no one like you who's set to win us over through mercy. And Father in heaven, would your mercy triumph over the fear of judgment this evening? And would your mercy triumph over apathy? And give us grace to respond and acknowledge that we are jars of clay. The real glory belongs to you. Amen.